chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and verse 1 through 44. I have included in the bulletin a copy of the map that pertains to this passage of Scripture, Paul's voyage to Rome. And so you may want to make use of that in the bulletin as we go through this wonderful account. I have entitled this Lessons from a Shipwreck. Acts chapter 27 and verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. May God bless the reading of His precious inspired word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account in the book of Acts, of this story of the journey to Rome by the Apostle Paul. At long last, he is able to make his way, but danger lies ahead. Give us insight and wisdom, we pray, to learn the lessons from a shipwreck as we find them in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There can be no doubt that we have before us in Acts chapter 27 one of the most remarkable accounts of all ancient literature. It is remarkable certainly for a number of reasons. Number one, it is a very detailed and specific account that Luke gives us of a voyage of a ship in antiquity. And for those of you who are interested in sailing and ships, this account should be of great interest to you. It is interesting because Luke focuses immensely on nautical details. Details that to many may seem insignificant or may seem to a sailor to be the natural course of events and life. But for instance, he tells us how to support a ship in tempestuous weather. He tells us about the gear and the tackle and the anchors that were dragged. And he tells us about the spare boat that was towed behind the ship. He talks about the taking of soundings to plumb the depths to see how deep the water was. These are intricate and detailed accounts that Luke gives to us of this voyage. Not only is it a detailed account, but it is very vivid and very striking in its description. For instance, you can feel, can you not, the blast of the prevailing headwinds. You can feel the fury and the difficulty that they experienced. You can feel the horror of 14 days and 14 nights. No sun, no stars to direct you or guide you. No light by the moon, but just a raging tempest, day in, day out, waterlogged, bedraggled, whatever it is. They were going through this dark voyage with this water raging around them. just the raging sea over and over and over again. It is vivid because as that ship runs aground, as it's making its way to that sandy beach at the end, it suddenly is stuck firm on a shoal or a reef, and you can feel the ship grind to a halt, and the stern is just hammered, and the pieces begin to break up of the ship. This is a classic description of a shipwreck in antiquity. The Mediterranean was no place to mess around with at a particular time of year with regard to the sailing of ships. And unfortunately, I would say, but fortunately, I would say at the same time, they were right in the middle of the storm season when they decided to sail for Rome. Not only is it detailed and not only is it vivid, but certainly it is an accurate account. Luke mentions, just by the way, it would appear, some 14 cities in this account. 14 cities. He uses words in the Greek New Testament that occur nowhere else in the New Testament, and there are many of them. This is very similar in some respects to the book of Revelation, where words are used that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. Not only is it Luke talk about these things, but he mentions the winds and the different directions that the winds are coming from, which made their sailing difficult. And he mentions, of course, the tempest, that northeaster that brought the raging storm upon them. More than 150 years ago, in 1848, James Smith wrote a very famous essay called The Voyage and the Shipwreck of Paul. And in his discovery, as he himself sailed the very voyage that the apostle sailed, he came to the conclusion that Acts chapter 27 is a very detailed historical account of an account that happened written by an eyewitness who himself was not a sailor. And of course, this eyewitness account is written by Luke himself, the beloved physician, as we find him described in Scripture. Not only did James Smith say that, but Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist, as he wrote in his book, St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, he provides us with very detailed information about the voyage and says it was absolutely possible for this to have occurred. But I want you to notice that there are some other interesting points in Acts chapter 27. First of all, Acts chapter 27 is the last of the we sections. Notice what it says in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. So this, no doubt, is the inclusion of Luke as the author. And here he is describing, finally, in the last part of the book, in this final we section, that he himself was part of the voyage to Rome. Not only that, but in this account, there are some extraordinary leadership abilities that are demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. In a situation that the Bible describes, at the last, they seem to have abandoned all hope of being saved. It's right at that moment that the Apostle Paul stands forth to lead them and to take their lives into himself. And to himself, as it were. And so he manifests these leadership abilities by his personality, by his conversations, by his responses to the approaching storm or the surrounding storm and the dangers that surrounded them. In fact, the Apostle Paul, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, had already experienced 3 shipwrecks and a day and a night in the deep. So he was an experienced traveler. He had done some traveling around and he had been through these experiences. But this experience of Acts chapter 27 is unique simply by virtue of its account. Now in chapter 27, verse 1, the Roman authorities, namely Festus and others, of course, have handed over Paul and other prisoners, verse 1 tells us, into the hands of a centurion by the name of Julius. It is significant that the cohort is mentioned. It was the Augustan cohort. Augustan, derived from Caesar Augustus. This is the emperor's cohort. These are legionaries from Caesar Augustus's own legions, if you like. And generally, the Augustus cohort was stationed in the province of Syria. But for some reason, Julius and probably others from that cohort are stationed in Caesarea. And it is into this man's hands that the Roman authorities commit Paul and the other prisoners for the journey to Rome in Italy. You know, the New Testament is remarkable in its description of Roman centurions. Incidentally, it treats Roman centurions in a very beneficent light. Never in a bad light, but always in a good light. For instance, you remember in Mark chapter 8, that centurion who had the servant that was sick sent word to Jesus, and some of the accounts say that he himself was there, and he begged Jesus to just say the word and his servant would be healed. Because I too am a man having authority and a man under authority, and I say to this man, do this and do that, and they do it. So Lord, you just speak the word. And it shall be done. And Jesus said of that Roman centurion, in all of Israel, I haven't seen faith like this man's faith. What can we say of the cross, the synoptic gospels and their accounts? They speak of that centurion who was there personally and who witnessed the dying Lord Jesus Christ and said, surely, certainly, this man was the Son of God. What about Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius, the Roman centurion, whom the Bible describes as a God-fearing man to whom the Apostle Peter went with the gospel, and he and his household, he and his Romans, he and those Gentiles were saved, and the Gentile church began. It was the centurion in Acts chapter 22 when Paul mentions to him, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen, who goes to the tribune, his commander, and says to him, listen, this man is a Roman citizen. Be careful what you do. And in Acts chapter 24, the Bible tells us that Paul is attended by a centurion under the orders of Felix the governor and was to be given some freedom and to have his friends be allowed to come and visit him. Is that not striking to you that Roman centurions, this pagan society, these men are spoken of in a very favorable light in the New Testament, simply indicating that Roman centurions themselves could be saved and become Christians. The journey to Rome, if you took the journey by crow, as the crow flies, from Jerusalem, for instance, to Rome, was way over 1,000 miles. And certainly, if you look at your maps, you will see that the journey from Caesarea on the coast to Rome was also way over 1,000 miles. So this is going to take some time to make this journey. Now, I want to go through this account with you, just pointing out some of the things in the narrative, and then we will make some application later on. In verse 2, Julius finds a ship of Adramyttium. And Adramyttium, of course, was up near Troas in the province of Mysia and was a seaport along with Troas as well. Very important port and responsible for the shipment of grain along the southern coast of Asia Minor. And then as you went northwards to Adramyttium and then across the sea to Philippi and so on. So this was a ship straight out of Adramyttium, and it obviously had made its way sailing, selling whatever it had, and now it is going to make a return voyage to Rome along the coast. Notice the verse tells us that Paul, Luke, we put to sea, were accompanied by Aristarchus. And Aristarchus, of course, was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He was with the Apostle Paul when he was dragged, Aristarchus was dragged into the theater in Ephesus during that missionary journey of Paul's. He was one of the 7 men to return with Paul in Acts chapter 20 to Jerusalem. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that he became a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. And it's just possible that he may have known Philemon, because Philemon, verse 24, mentions Aristarchus. And certainly Aristarchus would have known Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, who was a person who had become a Christian under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. This is the one man, Aristarchus, with Luke, it would appear, who stayed with the Apostle Paul on all of his journeys. And we would anticipate, of course, that he has spent 2 years in Caesarea with Paul, attending to Paul, being with him, and so on. Now, I do not know who came to say goodbye to the Apostle Paul. For 2 years he has been in captivity in Caesarea, but he has freedom. People can come and visit him. We should remind ourselves that Philip and his 4 unmarried daughters lived in Caesarea and had been there after Philip had ministered to that Ethiopian eunuch and at Azotus and had finally made his way to Caesarea, and eventually that became his home. So maybe Philip and his 4 daughters came to say goodbye to the apostle as he was leaving. Maybe James from Jerusalem, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to Caesarea to say goodbye to the Apostle Paul. Maybe there were other Christians. It is just as likely or as possible that nobody came. And there stands Luke and Aristarchus, and they will get on the ship with the Apostle, and they will make their way to Rome. Now the text tells us in verse 3 that they sailed northwards to Sidon, which is in the region of Tyre and Sidon, an ancient Phoenician city. It's some 70 miles or so north of Caesarea. Then from there, we're told in verse 4, after spending some time with friends in Sidon, so they were Christians in the city, and Paul speaks to them, and then they get on the ship. Verse 4 tells us they put out to sea and sailed under the lee of Cyprus. Now, if you look at your map, you will see that the ship goes around the north of Cyprus. The lee of Cyprus is that eastern promontory that sticks out on the island of Cyprus. And so what they will do is they will sail under that protection, that lee, that eastern jutting out portion of the island of Cyprus. And as they sail under that, they are protected from the winds that blow down from the north. Cyprus, of course, is about 60 miles west of Syria and about 60 miles south of Cilicia or Tarsus or thereabouts. Anyway, they sail under the lee of Cyprus because, of course, the wind is against them, as verse 4 says. And then they sail along the open sea just on the south of the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia and come to Myra. Now, certainly the Apostle Paul, from his first missionary journey, was familiar with Cyprus and was familiar with these ports along the way, certainly with Pamphylia and with Myra in Lycia. Now, the reason the ship from Adramyttium is sailing along there and is obviously hoping to stop at various ports is to offload grain, take on grain, whatever it is, take on goods, sell goods, and then make its way back to Adramyttium or maybe even to Rome. But Julius finds that this journey is taking a bit of time, so he changes ship, and he finds a ship in verse 6 that is from Alexandria in Egypt. And Alexandria of in Egypt was the grain capital of the world and supplied a lot of food to Italy. And so the imperial Roman fleet had these imperial grain ships that transported wheat and all kinds of food substances to Rome to feed the hungry in Rome. And they came out of Alexandria in Egypt. Luke tells us in verse 7 that we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. The reason they sail slowly is because there are a number of islands nearby and the prevailing headwinds from the west are making it difficult for them. You will notice that they, at verse 7, as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete. So what happens is because they cannot sail into the west headwind, they turn south and are driven by that wind further south towards the island of Crete. And the Bible again tells us that they sail under the lee of Crete. Now, it's important for you to notice some things. They bypassed the island of Rhodes, which was where the Colossus of Rhodes was, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And incidentally, the sea around the island of Rhodes was very treacherous. So sometimes you had to be careful in sailing near the island of Rhodes. And so they bypass the island of Rhodes. They bypass the promontory or this little island of Salmon, and they sail under the southern portion of the island of Crete. And so they make their way to the center of the south of that island to a place called Fair Havens. James Montgomery Boyce has said that Fair Havens is the kind of place that a chamber of commerce desperately wants to sell, but nobody wants to visit. It was not a pleasant place. In fact, the text tells us that they didn't want to winter there because there was actually nothing there in Fair Havens. What a name for a place where there was nothing. Incidentally, the city of Lassia, which was about 5 miles east of this made it rather difficult for sailors who liked to go into the city when the ship docks for them to travel. So another 5 miles, we got to go. Every day we want to go to the city. If we're going to winter here, we've got to go back and forth, back and forth. So that didn't appeal to them. And so the reason they decide to sail for Phoenix, which was about 40 miles to the west, or the northwest as Crete begins to veer and turn northwest, was simply because of the difficulties at Fairhavens, the unlikelihood of the sailors wanting to be in a place where there was nothing going on. But Phoenix has everything we need, so let's take the chance to go to Phoenix. And that's what we find them going to be doing in verse 12. But you will notice that verse 9 tells us that since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over. The fast, of course, is the Day of Atonement. And incidentally, in AD 59, when we believe this voyage took place, the fast occurred on October 5. The sailing season, when it began to be difficult, was about September 14 or September 15. From that period on, certainly watch out for the storms and the winds, and they are right in that period, so it is perilous sailing time in the middle of October. And not only that, but all the way this perilous sailing season would last until about November the 11th. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, I think it's going to be dangerous for us to leave here, Fairhavens, and travel. In fact, I think there's going to be much loss of life, much loss of cargo, and possibly of also our lives, he says in verse 10. But you'll notice that Julius pays more attention, the centurion, to the pilot, the helmsman of this ship, and to the owner of the ship. The ship is important to the owner because it's going to bring him profit. He's trading in goods and grain. And he's doing this under imperial decree. Not only that, but the pilot would say, what does this man know about sailing? I am the master of my own vessel, and so nobody tells me how to sail. And certainly the Bible, interestingly, Luke will tell us that when they decide to sail, a beautiful, gentle south wind came up, enabling them to sail. Now you will notice it says at the end of verse 12 that the harbor in Phoenix on the island of Crete faced both southwest and northwest. And really what we should understand by that is that there is a bay located within the land to the south and to the north. And so Phoenix is located in a little landlocked bay, affording them protection from the winds that would come down from the northwest against the island of Crete. And so they would be safe in Phoenix. And so they decide in verse 13, since the south wind blew, which would blow them north, remember, around the corner to get to Phoenix, that they, since they supposed they had obtained their purpose, verse 13, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Verse 10, this first interaction of Paul with Julius and the owner on the ship, where he urges them, is the first time where he makes a vocal stand about what he perceives the dangerous conditions to be. Certainly Paul, if he has experienced shipwreck, and I think he has experienced the 2 Corinthians 11 shipwrecks already, here he is just simply speaking from experience that this is terrible sailing time and these winds can be dangerous and the sea can be treacherous. You will notice that verse 14 talks about a tempestuous wind called the northeaster. And incidentally, that word northeaster is derived from two words. One, a Latin word, and one, a Greek word. And it's really the word euroaquilo. And that word, the combination of the Latin and the Greek, is simply the word for east and the word for north. When you put them together, you have this northeaster, a tempestuous wind that blows from the north and blows from the east. So they are going to be driven southwards by this prevailing headwind. And of course, what they want to do is to sail northwest to Rome. But this wind coming from the northeast drives them away from that purpose and drives them into the open sea. You can see above Cyrene on the northern coast of Africa, Libya, and then Carthage, if you look where it says Paul's voyage to Rome, where that P is on the map, that is where the ancient city of Carthage used to stand. And between Cyrene and between Carthage, that little it's a rather large inlet that we find there, is where the Syrtis is located. The Syrtis that you find mentioned in verse 17 that they fear to run aground on. Why are they afraid of the Syrtis? Because the Syrtis simply means dangerous, treacherous sandbanks that are located in this place. Now, will you notice that it says in verse 15, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it." So they cannot sail into the wind. They let the wind drive them. And in verse 16, they pass under the lee of a small island called Corda. And notice what the passage says. "We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Now the ship's boat was a little boat, a little lifeboat, if you like, that was towed behind a big ship when it sailed. And the fact that Luke says, "We managed with difficulty," implies that he himself may have lent a hand in securing that little boat onto the main boat. The very fact that he says, "We managed with difficulty," the implication may be that Dr. Luke himself lent a hand in trying to secure the lifeboat and to bring it on board. And notice he uses the word, verse 17, "hoisting it up into the boat." And then they use supports in verse 17 to undergird the ship. Now, we don't know what they mean by those undergirding ropes that are put. Maybe they ran a series of ropes under the ship and then tightened them across so that the ship was held together by these ropes all the distance of the ship. Or it may mean that they put the ropes around the ship and drew it together tight like that. Whatever it is, the fact that it seems to say that undergirded the ship speaks, I would think, of being running these big anchor-like ropes under the ship and then bringing them tight together. Certainly, a northeaster like this would tear apart any ship, as indeed we will see later on. But certainly, they do need to do this to secure the ship from the Syrtis, which is a very dangerous location. Notice that they lower the gear. That could be the mainsail. It could be storm sails that they're referring to. It could be the anchors that drag behind the ship sometimes when they let it down. Maybe they let some of those, where it says here that they lowered the gear, they were driven along. Why did they lower the gear? They lowered it to slow them down from the wind that was pushing from the north. Notice it says, verse 18, they were violently storm-tossed and they began the following day to throw off the cargo. So all the wheat, whatever it is, they throw the food and the cargo into the sea. On the third day, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. Incidentally, that word to throw the cargo overboard is the same word that is used in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 5, where they, in that storm when Jonah was asleep in the ship, remember, they began to throw the cargo overboard. And it's the same word in Jonah chapter 1 verse 15 when they actually threw Jonah overboard. It really was an ejection from the ship. "You're out of here, Jonah." And so they threw everything, it would appear. And on three consecutive days, they begin to try and lighten the load on the ship. Verse 20 is a very interesting verse, because when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, Luke says, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. No sun to give them warmth for many days. No stars to provide direction, because remember, sailors sailed by the stars. So they have no means of knowing where they are going. They are storm-tossed on this violent, raging sea, the continual howling of the wind and the water, and they have not eaten food, it would appear, for at least 14 days, ultimately, when Paul introduces them to food a little bit later on. There is no rational expectation among any of them, Luke included, that they will be saved. In fact, the imperfect tense is used. They were progressively giving up hope. So as you get through day 5, things are getting worse. Day 9, things are getting bad. And by the time you get to the 14th, they have now given up hope of ever being saved and of securing their lives. In verse 21, we see for the first or the second time, I should say, the Apostle Paul, since they had been without food a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete. You know, this is the kind of word where you say to someone, I told you. I told you so. You didn't listen to me. I told you. And I don't think the Apostle Paul meant it the way we sometimes use it. But certainly his implication is you should have listened to what I said earlier on. And so he says to them, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete, that's from Fair Havens, and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you, verse 22, take heart, there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God stood beside me and said, or to whom I belong, that's God, and whom I worship, said, don't be afraid, verse 24, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Is it not interesting that the life of one single man into his hands, the Bible says, God has granted you all those who sail with you? Is it possible that we can go through our lives and find that linked to our lives are the lives of others and we have no idea why our lives are linked together? Certainly 276 persons in a ship, and by the way, that may seem a large number to you, but Josephus speaks of his own voyage to Rome where there were 600 on the ship. So certainly there are a lot of people, nearly 300 people on this ship sailing to Rome. And every life is linked to the life of the Apostle Paul by the hand of God. And so Paul's getting to Rome, where God has told him this way back earlier on, before he even got to Jerusalem, has assured him that he must get to Rome. Now is coming about, and everybody's life is connected with him. You know, I don't know if there were any women on board. The Apostle Paul mentions men. And so it may be. Or they certainly may have been somewhere else, being protected from the elements of the storm, and the sailors were exposed to this storm. But he encourages, notice how Paul encourages the men. He says, verse 25, take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So here is a man who has faith and dependence upon God. And the Apostle Paul in verses 22 through verse 26 is simply asserting his dependence and his trust in God, who has said to him, you shall get to Rome. You shall stand before Caesar, and every life in this boat, in this ship, is in your hands, Paul. And so he just simply affirms and believes what God has revealed to him. In other words, Paul's confidence is in the providence of God. Paul's confidence is in the sovereignty of God. In the midst of a violent storm where they have given up hope, the Apostle Paul stands up and confirms his confidence in God. You know, Julius Caesar was once heard to exclaim when he was looking at a statue of Alexander the Great in the port city of Cadiz in Spain. And as he looked at that statue, he was heard to mutter to himself, here I am at an age when the same age as Alexander was, and he had conquered the world, and I have done nothing. And of course, Caesar went on to conquer the world himself and to become Rome's greatest emperor at that time. But Caesar's confidence ultimately was in himself. Paul's confidence was in God. And every Christian's confidence ought not to be in man, but in God. In the most violent and the most difficult of any circumstance in life, where all hope of living is given up, our confidence is in God. And we must learn to live in the light of that. Notice that the text tells us in verse 27, that it's around midnight on the 14th night. They have been driven across the Adriatic Sea, so they have probably now been driven westwards towards the island of Malta. And as they have been driven, these sailors begin to detect that perhaps land is nearby. And so the Bible says, verse 28, they took a sounding and found it to be 20 fathoms. And that means they would let down some ropes with an anchor and measure off how deep it was. But to tell you how much a fathom is this big. From the tips of my fingers here to this side, around 5 to 6 feet is 1 fathom. And so we're looking at here, when you talk about 20 fathoms, about 100 or 120 feet deep. When they take the next sounding, it's found to be 15 fathoms. And so it's about 75 to 90 feet. What does that tell you? In midnight, in the dark, we're nearing land. We're nearing land and we're being driven, verse 27, across the Adriatic Sea. Well, if we're nearing land and we're being driven, we better do something to slow down. Because we don't know what's going to happen. It's in midnight. middle of the night. And so the sailors begin to be afraid about running aground. And verse 29 says, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and then prayed that day would come. Day could not come quick enough, could it? It's midnight. You have no idea. It's only 100 or so feet deep, and you're being driven by the wind. So they dropped these anchors, four of them, from the stern to drag the ship. Certainly those anchors would go down into the bottom, grab a hold of that ocean, and begin to slow, the sea bottom, to slow down the journey. Luke says, we prayed. They prayed for day to come. Who knows, dear congregation, what a new day will bring forth. Some of the sailors sought to escape from the ship, so they took that little lifeboat, and we're going to, under pretense of letting go of the anchors, we're actually wanting to let the lifeboat go over, get in it and sail away, get to the beach ourselves. The ship's going to be broken up and we're going to lose our lives. And Paul has to say to Julius in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, which implies he was observing what they were doing, unless they stay in the ship, you, Julius, you and others cannot be saved. And then the soldiers, of course, and it would appear, verse 32, under orders from Julius, cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now that's like being on the Titanic sinking, and someone gives the order to cut the lifeboats with nobody in them and let it go. Now where's your confidence? Julius has come to the point, it would appear, where his confidence is no longer in the pilot and no longer in the owner of the vessel, but in this little man, Jew, Paul the Apostle, who has utmost confidence in God that the life of Julius and the life of all those 276 people are with his and will be safe. It's a remarkable turnaround. Now, what would make a Roman centurion, a man of leadership abilities himself, entrust his life to this man who knows nothing, it would appear, about sailing? Simply, he has come to believe, I think, in some measure, that Paul is the servant of God and everything that's been said about this man is true. And so his life, he gives his life, as it were, into the hands of the Apostle Paul. Well, verse 33 brings some hope, does it not? As day was about to dawn, Paul now again stands forward and asserts his leadership and says, we need to eat. You've been without food, you're weak and you're hungry. And you know, after a period of time when you haven't eaten in these kinds of circumstances, you probably don't think about eating and don't think about the hunger, though you are weakened by it, but you are so concerned with all of the circumstances surrounding you that you've forgotten to take food which is necessary for your strength. And so Paul very wisely says, we need to eat some food and you need to gather your strength because we're about to get to the shore. And so being the 14th day without food, no doubt they were very weak. And Paul says, notice verse 34, it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Isn't that faith in God? Could you say that after being through such an experience? And there will be storms in your life that will come. Here they are at the end of the storm. And Paul asserts his confidence in God. And I'm certain most of them probably thought with that wind howling and being driven to the shore that the storm certainly was not over. And so we find here leadership by example. Some have read into verse 35 that this was the Lord's Supper. Paul took bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and began to eat. But the Lord's Supper, of course, is only linked to a New Testament church, an ordinance in the church, and there is absolutely no reason to read the Lord's Supper or a Eucharistic meal into this occasion. This is simply the Apostle Paul hungry, breaking bread, eating it, and giving it to the sailors, and they, by his example, take courage, and they themselves eat and are sustained. So verse 36 says, then they all, notice that, they all were encouraged and ate some food. And we were all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, get those anchors up, throw the wheat into the sea. They see a bay in verse 39, they don't recognize the land, and they decide, let's run the ship straight onto the beach. And so that's the plan. They cast off the anchors, verse 40, left them in the sea, loosened the ropes that tied the rudders, and these rudders, of course, would originally be long, like oars that would be held in place to steer the ship. Well, they have been hoisted up, of course, and have been stowed away, and now they are loosened so that they can use those rudders to guide them onto the beach. Well, verse 41, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Why should Luke mention that? Because you see, Roman soldiers were responsible for their prisoners. And if a prisoner escaped, the life of the Roman guard was held in response to the life that had escaped. And so they were fearful that the prisoners would escape and they then would have to lose their own lives. And so they wanted to kill the prisoners. Notice they have no compunction in killing the prisoners. But Julius, verse 43, wishing to save Paul, because he believes his life and their lives are tied to his, keeps them from carrying out their plan, and he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard. And so I suppose, like a surfboard riding the waves, heading for the beach, suddenly they strike this shoal, this reef where the sea comes in two places, and they are stuck fast in that reef. And they cannot move, and the sea behind them is pounding the stern of the ship, breaking it up. And so eventually, the shipwreck takes place. There's only pieces of planks. And maybe that's, if they hadn't cut away that lifeboat, they could have sailed the lifeboat to the shore. But I don't think that's what happened, or that's certainly not what Paul or Luke tells us happened. Now, what can we say about this account? Well, what a voyage, right? What a journey. I got to get to Rome. God's told me I'm going to stand before Caesar, but boy, what a way to get there. This is a nail-biting account of deep intensity by Luke, who was a very accurate historian. We might say, for instance, similar accounts in the Bible, like Daniel in the lion's den. With expectation, with hope, we want to know what will happen the following morning when Darius the king comes to the lion's den. Is Daniel alive or is he dead? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be bound and cast into the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Are they alive or have they been consumed in an instant by that fiery furnace? These nail-biting accounts raise an expectancy within us and bring us to look for what will happen. Why is this account here? What is it trying to say to us in all of the intensity of the details? How can we apply it to our own lives? We must never forget the historical value that we find in this account. It is of immense value to us. But I would suggest to you that that's not the most important part of the narrative. The most important parts of the narrative are these. Number one, every one of us will experience various storms in life. Every one of us will experience very various storms in life. One day you are well, tomorrow you have cancer. A storm has come. One night you are sitting at home and you get the phone in the night, a child has been killed. A storm has come your way. I want to tell you, in every single person here, a storm or storms are going to come your way. The apostle shows himself courageous. He shows himself full of faith in the midst of seeming disaster. I'm certain the Apostle Paul lived his life knowing that the variety of storms that came his way were certain to come. He couldn't avoid them. It was how he went through them that was the real issue. How he faced them. And certainly we can see the mind and the heart of the Apostle was on guard himself. Secondly, as we have implied, storms, when they come suddenly, and they come ferociously, and so preparation is necessary to face the storms of life. I suppose this is why insurance companies want you to take out insurance. Be prepared. You don't know when death is coming. Be prepared. The Christian ought to be prepared for the storms of life. And certainly ought to be prepared for those storms when they come, because when they come, they will be violent. A tornado has swept through this country recently. You know it's coming. But you just really don't believe it until it's come, taken your house, destroyed everything, and the next day when you can see what has happened, you see destruction. In a moment, when the storms come, they come with ferocity and they come violently. And the only way to be prepared for the storms of life is to commit your life and your soul into the hands, the safe hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to leave your life and your soul there, confident that He will bring you home. Storms are coming. Thirdly, we must recognize that God is with us in every storm of life. This is where our confidence is. Our confidence is not in the fact that maybe we'll be saved by some other means. No, our confidence is only in the fact that God is in the storm as well. That's where my confidence is. That's where our confidence is supposed to be with the fact that God is in the storm. When Satan struck Job and left him, a ruined wreck of a man, even his friends, when they came to visit him, halted at a distance because they couldn't recognize him. And they wept as they looked at this man attacked by Satan. And we might think God had hidden himself. Ah, but God was behind the scenes. He was right there with his servant Job all the time. We might look at Joseph in the pit, sold into bondage. Where is God? But God was with him in the prison, the Bible says. God was with him. And so we must recognize that God is with us in the storms of life. Number four, I must know, and you must know, to whom you belong. And this is perhaps the most important question of all. To whom do you belong? Do you belong to God or not? Because if you do not belong to God when those storms come, you have no hope. You have no hope. The only hope is in God. And so I must know to whom I belong. In fact, this is what Paul says in this very chapter in verse 23. He says, the God to whom I belong, I belong to God, and therefore I have absolute confidence when I tell you that these things are going to happen. I belong to God. Dear congregation, we must remind ourselves that we are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. We must remind ourselves that we are sons and daughters of the living God, that we are children of God. And what father, what heavenly father would not take care of his beloved sons and daughters? We must remind ourselves, as the Bible says, we are the sheep of His pasture. He is our good shepherd. Our good shepherd. We must remind ourselves of those things. That's why the hymn writer can say, I am His and He is mine. Fifthly, we must remember that we are in service for the King. That's what Paul says also in verse 23, to whom I belong and whom I worship. Whom I serve. Must remember that you are enlisted in the army of God and belong to Him. Number six, we must rely and we must depend upon God in every circumstance of life. I can almost guarantee that every circumstance of life here is different this morning. But it's your circumstance. And it's my circumstance. And I must rely and I must depend upon God in every circumstance. You see, circumstances change. They change. But He changes not. They change, but not God. And so I must look not to the circumstances. We give up all hope of being saved. I must look to the God who is in the circumstances. And then the circumstances fade away. Because they're God's. And so we must learn to rely and depend upon God in every circumstance. There is no insurmountable circumstance in this life when you are with God. There's not one. Not one insurmountable. God uses every circumstance for His glory and for our good. And He wants us to depend upon Him. And finally, and maybe this is the most important thing of all of this, we must remember that every Christian in this world is contributing to the cause of Jesus in this world. And brings untold benefits and blessings to this world. God gave into the hand of the Apostle Paul 276 persons, and their lives were tied with his life. There are lives tied with your life. Everything you do, everything you say, touches other lives. And there is a great benefit and blessing that flows to this world that this world doesn't care about and doesn't acknowledge and does not know, that comes from the fact that in this world there are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of seeming uncertainty in a political process, in countries around the world, in nations at war, whatever the circumstance, in those circumstances, if there are Christians, there are innumerable blessings that flow from the very fact that they're Christians, that flow to the rest. I doubt this world has any comprehension whatsoever of the untold benefits that come to this world because there are Christians in this world. You are salt. You are light. And salt and light have an effect. And those 276 persons, I don't know what those sailors ever did when eventually they get to Rome. They probably went their way and forgot about the Apostle Paul, that their lives had been tied to his life. Every person that you come into contact with, God has brought for a purpose. Every person. What benefit will flow from your life to theirs? And ultimately, at the great judgment of God, it is this very issue that God will raise before the unbeliever and say, "You see, I gave you many opportunities. Here were my people, salt and light to you, and you didn't even recognize it. You are an influence in this world for King Jesus, if you are a Christian." God was willing, was He not, to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people. If there were 10 righteous, I'll spare the place. There were not 10 righteous. What about these United States of America? What about them? Every attempt has been made to remove God, is it not, from our society? And yet it is countered by Christians on the other side. And it may be because I believe that there is a remnant of God's people in this country, that this country is still intact. It may be that, and I believe that. There is still a remnant of God's people. And because God's people are salt and are light, praise God for that. Should there not be salt and not be light, like Western civilization, like the ancient cities of Assyria and Egypt and those kingdoms, Greece and Rome, where are they? They're dust and ashes. But we still are here in this land, in its cities, and there are still Christ's children on this planet, and their effect touches every other lives. Why? Because Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." Is mine. And if you are His, then you're part of that authority that He has. There is no safer place then, is there, in the storms of life that come upon us, to, as long as we entrust ourselves to the captain of our salvation, the captain of our souls. Because if you do that, I guarantee you, He will bring you safely to a fair haven that is far glorious than the one in Acts chapter 27. Are you on the ship that's sailing for heaven's land? That's where we ought to be, in all the storms and vicissitudes of life, entrusting ourselves to Him. May God help us to think like that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word which we have before us. Oh Lord, how violent are the storms that come our way. But we shall entrust ourselves to King Jesus, the captain of the ship, the captain of our souls, of our salvation, and we shall be safe. safe in Jesus. May that be true of each one of us this morning. When the storms of life come, that we see them with our Lord beside us. May we be a benefit to our society and to this world in which we live, simply because we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Grant to us, Father, success. Grant to all the Christians of this great land success in witness, in testimony, and bring to nothing the designs of Satan and the evil one, and exalt your Son and manifest him to us, your people. Be glorified in us and through us, we pray. And thank you for this day and our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing, but I'd like to change the hymn if I can, Ruth Ann. 693, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. 693, we'll remain seated. And let us sing verses 1. Well, why not sing them all? I can't decide.